Okay, a couple volunteers for Deuteronomy 23. Brian DeMart. Read about 12 verses or 13, whichever you want to do. And Donna? Okay. The people of Israel were the special people of God, a unique nation with rules and regulations from God. So they were a theocracy. Some of these things may seem bizarre to us today, but they need to be understood in the context of the time and the people to whom they were addressed. And first of all, in verses 1 through 8, we have rules concerning the congregation of Israel, specifically those that were excluded from the congregation. In verse 1, we have, "He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord." The congregation or assembly of the Lord is used in two ways: the assembly of all the people of Israel, or the assembly of the elders of the people, the elders who represented the people. So we have it used this way in Numbers 35. You want to just turn back to Numbers to your left, a few pages. Numbers 35, verse 12, where it says, "Then shall they shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that is, the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment." And then in verse 24, "Then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to their judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he has fled. And he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil." And here it's referring to those that are in charge of these cities of refuge. The congregation would be the congregation or the group of elders that were in charge. Now, if the injunction were concerning the worship of Jehovah, there seems to be a contradiction here with Exodus 12, verse 47. Now this is right after they have come out of, well, they actually haven't come out here. They are celebrating the first Passover in Egypt. Exodus 12, verse 47 says, "All the congregation of Israel shall keep it, and when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." So here is a case where worship of Jehovah at the Passover, at least, was allowed by foreigners and native Israelis or Israelites if they had been circumcised. Now, pulpit commentary says on this, "We are satisfied with this interpretation received by many that the congregation does not always signify the sum total of the people, but the great assembly of elders. The prohibitions in this passage would therefore mean prohibitions from holding office in the theocracy. In fact, they show those who were ineligible to Jewish eldership." And then from the ultimate cross-reference treasury, "For as the blemished priest might not officiate at the altar," Leviticus 21:17 and 21:23, "it is reasonable to conclude that the blemished Israelite must neither enter the inner court of the sanctuary nor fill up any public office in the congregation, in order that the people and ordinance of God might be preserved in purity and honor." So their interpretation is that this referred not to the general assembly of believers, Jewish people that were worshiping, but to only the position within that congregation of a leadership. However, just to make it even more confusing, if you look over at Nehemiah chapter 13, now Nehemiah was written after the captivity, and they return to the land of Israel, chapter 13. And one thing they do, Ezra began reading the law, and the law was, they began following the Pentateuch, the law that Moses had given from God. So in chapter 13, on that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it were found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. So Nehemiah, at least, when as he read this law, and those with him, they assumed that it was teaching that any Ammonite or Moabite could not be part of the congregation that worship the Lord. But yet, as we go over to Isaiah chapter 56, we see this. So now it becomes a moot point for when Israel returns to the land. This is what is written to them, and looking forward to the kingdom. Chapter 56 of Isaiah, which is about the salvation of the Gentiles, verse 3 says, "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here am I, a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and with my walls a peace and a name, or a place and a name, better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who joins themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain to make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him." So here we have, in the kingdom at least, the Moabite, the Ammonites are accepted in the congregation of Israel. So let's go through these that are excluded at the time, at least that Moses writes this. The first one, as we read verse 1, men who have been emasculated. It was a common practice among pagan religions and in the courts of the Gentiles. You remember that Daniel was a eunuch, and also the Ethiopian eunuch that actually came to salvation. Then at that time, he was allowed in the congregation because he was a Jewish proselyte. But it seems like all these things have parallels in our modern society. This is exactly what is happening in the modern transgender movement. This week, detransitioner Walt Heyer shared the harrowing story of a 19-year-old man who thought he was a woman, described his new female anatomy in revealing terms. Less than a year after receiving bottom surgery, removing his male genitals and replacing them with simulated female version, 19-year-old Daniel, or Nathaniel, deeply regrets his decision. "Now that I'm healed from the surgeries, I regret them," he wrote to Heyer. "The result of the bottom surgery looks like Frankenstein hack job at best, and that got me thinking critically about myself. I had turned myself into a plastic surgery facsimile of a woman, but I knew I still wasn't one. I became, and to an extent still feel, deeply depressed. The unpopular truth, which Nathaniel unfortunately learned the hard way, was at a young age, is a man is not a woman and can't ever become one. Even with surgically refashioned genitals and feminizing facial surgery. Hero wrote, Nathaniel is a bright young man who never had the benefit of a sound, effective counseling which would have prevented this horrible mistake from happening he will deal with for the rest of his life. Worse, the medical establishment that pushed Nathaniel into this horrific situation will not help him escape from it. No one will help this young man to detransition. The so-called informed consent clinic, as if a teenager can give informed consent, washed their hands of him. The reckless ideology claims another life, Heyer wrote. So here we have, in ancient times, they were doing the same thing, weren't they? And deforming their bodies for religious reasons or whatever reasons that are done today. So a person that thinks, and this is happening more and more with young people, that think that they are the opposite sex, that they are going through these surgeries and these hormone treatments that are really destroying their lives. And as I mentioned last time, the suicide rate among transsexuals is like 40 times that of the normal population. Why? Because it doesn't have any answers. And this Heyer also wrote that everyone that he has counseled with that has believed that they are the opposite sex have gone through some horrific emotional trauma during their life that have pushed them away from accepting who they are. And so we see that Satan is behind this because we were made in the image of God. God made us the way we are. But instead of being accepting what we are, trying to be someone different or something different is a total rebellion against our Creator. So the first one was against eunuchs. The second one, in verse 2, one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of the descendants, his descendants, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Those of illegitimate birth, Barnes says, those specifically born of incest or adultery. And it's easy to see the consequence of this on our society today with illegitimate births and children that are being raised in homes where there is no, not a two-parent family, and children need both parents, male and female, to raise them. But there's also a spiritual application to this too. Only those who truly are born into God's family can have fellowship with Him and have a home in heaven. So, is it possible to have an illegitimate spiritual birth, you think? J. Vernon McGee comments, one Baptist pastor told me there are a lot of baptized pagans today. They are hell-doomed sinners, and they think because they have been baptized, they are children of God. God says the illegitimate son is not going to heaven. He shall not enter the congregation. God doesn't have illegitimate children. His children are all legitimate because they have been born again. And V.L. Peterson, who was an evangelical pastor back in the 50s, he wrote about it because he became an evangelical Lutheran pastor. He left the Lutheran church because He says most of my congregation was lost because they thought they got saved through their baptism. And he called it a false birth, a birth of the flesh and not of the spirit, like Hagar in the book of Galatians with Ishmael. And so you have to be genuinely saved in order to go to heaven. You can't be illegitimate. You can't have a false birth. You can't have some experience, religious experience, and then say you're saved. Only those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit regenerates them and they become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus are genuine. It's going to be a sad day, isn't it? When it's revealed that many church members, many religious people that have jumped through all the religious hoops, they become good church members, but they're not believers. They're illegitimate. And also, they're the hardest ones to win to Christ, aren't they? Because they've had a false birth already. And they think that they are saved. Okay, so that's the illegitimate, those of illegitimate birth weren't allowed in the congregation. Ammonites and Moabites in verses 3 through 6. An Ammonite and a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord even to the 10th generation. That means forever. None of his descendants shall enter the congregation of the Lord forever because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. Ammonites and Moabites. Of course, these people were also born of incest between Lot and his two daughters. But more importantly, they are examples of people who were the enemies of God. The reason they wouldn't meet Israel and help them out, meet them with bread and water, or what's it say here? That meet you with bread and water, that's an idiom for showing hospitality and helping them. The reason they did that was because they were God's enemies. They were worshipers of Baal and refused to be hospitable to Israel when they came out of Egypt and even hired Balaam to curse them. Now remember Balaam, every time he went to curse Israel, out of his mouth came a blessing for Israel because God would not allow him to curse them. However, individual Ammonites and Moabites could come to Israel, Israel's God, for salvation. Can you think of any? Ruth the Moabitess. This is what Boaz told her. He said, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." So whosoever will may come. So if they place their faith in the true God of Israel, also among David's mighty men. If you turn over to 1 Chronicles, remember when David was in exile that he surrounded himself with men who became his army. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 39. And read through this chapter. This is the mighty men of David, beginning with verse 10. You come to verse 39. It says, is that what I want? 39, Zelek, the Ammonite. So here we have an Ammonite. Nahariel, the Berathite, the armor bearer of Joab, the son of Zariah. And then, verse 46, Eliel, the Mahavite, Glad we didn't read this chapter today. Jerubbaal and Joshaviah, the sons of Elnaim, Ithamar, the Moabite. So you have both an Ammonite and a Moabite as part of David's mighty men. But as far as being part of this congregation, whatever that means, of Israel, they were not allowed in there. Okay, so we go back to Deuteronomy. We see next the Edomites and the Egyptians in verses 7 and 8. You shall not abhor the Edomite, for he is your brother. Remember, Edom is Edomites were descended from what man? Esau. For he is your brother. So Jacob and Esau were brothers. The Edomites were descendants of Esau. The Israelites were descendants of Jacob. And so they weren't to abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were alien in his land. So we know that the Egyptians persecuted Israel, but for many, many years, they were there for 400 years. So they let them live there 400 years before they started persecuting them. And so they were not to hate or abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them shall enter the assembly of the Lord. So after two generations, because Edomites were kinsmen, Egyptians had benefited them in the past, they were allowed in the assembly. But later, we know that the Edomites became the arch enemies of Israel. That even when Israel was being invaded by the Babylonians and taken captives, that the Edomites would kill those that were escaping along the roads. And so the Edomites became the arch enemies of Israel. And as we know, famous Edomite family were the Herods. The Herods were Edomian. That means they were Edomites, because people of Edom moved to southern part of Israel there. And so that was Herod. He was not a Jew. He was an Edomite and a persecutor of the Lord and of Christians. Okay, does that all make sense? You following me? Okay, so those were excluded from the assembly. Next, we see uncleanness in the camp in verses 9 through 14. So they were to have a clean camp, and if they became defiled, they were to, where they were taken out of the camp, or they were put out of the camp and they couldn't come back to sundown when they washed. When they went out of the camp to relieve themselves, they were to bring an implement, a shovel, and to cover their refuse. Now, this was unheard of, was it not, in the ancient world? This idea of sanitation. And of course, we know that in San Francisco, it's always going backwards, isn't it? That there's refuse in the streets, on the sidewalks in San Francisco, just showing how everything is reverting back. When you lose the standard of right and wrong, which is found in the Bible, and which you only have if there's God making the rules, then everything reverts back to paganism. That's a sad thing, isn't it? So, God desires cleanliness. This is the message of these verses. God is against pollution, and we should be good stewards of his creation. So, now, not all environmental practices are evil. It's just the abuses of those things, and worship of the creation that is evil. We should keep our property, our homes, and our rooms clean. Young people. But most importantly, we need to have our hearts clean. And Notice what Jesus told the Pharisees over in Matthew 23. We talk about, a lot of people are talking about cleanliness today. But the cleanliness that God desires, first of all, is on the inside, not the outside. The outside will be the result of a clean inside. And Mark Shaw, the one who wrote our book, Getting in the Heart of Addiction, he talked about taking over a group of men at a treatment center. And he said, I just want to teach them the Bible rather than try this hybrid method that they were using psychology and adding that into the Bible and so on. So he just began teaching them from the scriptures about addictions and about God's answer for that. And he said, and so they were on two sides of the campus there, and the side of the campus where his men were, they started cleaning up, picking up their cigarette butts and cleaning up the yard, planting flowers and repairing things. And so it was completely different on that side of the campus. Why? Because, first of all, they got cleaned up on the inside. And that's what you find out. That once a person's heart is clean, then they're going to want to. They're not a pig anymore. They're a lamb. They're a child of God. And they want to begin living that way. Matthew 23:25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, and inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So we don't want to be like the Pharisees and just, you know, have a good show on the outside, look good for people, but our hearts are defiled. And that's why as believers, we should keep short accounts, don't we? We should confess our sin and not allow our hearts to be defiled. And that's what God has that means of taking out the garbage. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And for some odd reason, I don't know, on Friday's morning, a garbage truck comes by and takes our garbage away. It just makes me feel so good. I mean, see you later. Carry the trash out. But we feel good too, and we come clean before God when we confess our sin and admit where we have been wrong. And God will wipe us clean, wash us clean. And then our desire should be to live a clean life. Okay, next he talks, we'll go back to chapter 23, about escaped slaves in verse 15. He shall not give back to the master his slave who was escaped from the master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst in the place which he chooses, within one of your gates where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. So here is a case of a foreign slave that has escaped probably cruel masters, were to be granted asylum in Israel. And so there are cases when asylum should be granted under certain certain rules and regulations, certainly. And these were probably dealt with by a case-by-case basis. You certainly wouldn't want to grant asylum to someone that had stole his master's property and left town, a crook and a criminal. But kindness was to be shown to those who were genuinely oppressed and had escaped. And this law of kindness is something that that the Old Testament Jew was supposed to practice, wasn't he? He was to love his neighbor. Connie and I have been reading through 1 Kings and or 2 Samuel, and David wants to show kindness to any offspring of Saul that were left, or of Jonathan. And so Jonathan's son Mephibosheth was who was lame, and he lived across the Jordan River in east of the Jordan. So he was far away. Besides that, he was crippled. Plus, he was in a part of a family that had been rejected by God. But David seeks him out and brings him back and sets him at his table and feeds him and takes care of him and blesses him. And it's such a picture of us. We're far from God and dead in sin. And in fact, Mephibosheth says, I'm a dead dog. What do you want to do anything to me or for me? So I'm not worthy. And yet David restores all his lands to him and provides for all his needs forever, for his life. And that's certainly true of us. We haven't been deserved anything. We were dead dogs. We're dead in trespasses and sin. And yet the Lord came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to bring us into his family and to bless us forever. And really is a wonderful picture of God's grace to unworthy sinners, unworthy and unable to save ourselves. Verses 17 and 18, we have religious prostitution forbidden. Verse 17 says, there shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog, that's a male prostitute, to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now this was a common practice among the pagan religions of that day to have, they had temple virgins who were anything but, and also male prostitutes. Very horrible. And their sensual worship was rejected by God. And sad to say, there's sensual worship being brought into the church today. And it's just as much an abomination to God as it was then. We may not have temple prostitutes, but it's heading that way. Look over at Exodus chapter 20. We see how important this is to God, this idea of purity and worshiping God in the beauty of holiness. Exodus 20, verse 25. Now, this is the same chapter where he gives the Ten Commandments. In verse 24, he says, an altar of the earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it burnt offerings, and you shall and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. Of course, that was where the tabernacle was. They were to offer their sacrifices. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for it is for you. Use your tool on it. You have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. See how closely God guards purity here. He doesn't want anything sensual or anything unwholesome in our worship of Jehovah, of the Lord. And so when you bring ungodly worship into the sanctuary, the worldly music and the worldly dress and so on, you think God is in that? You think God accepts that any more than he did in the Old Testament? He doesn't. And that's why we need to guard that in our assembly, prevent that from happening. That's why one reason we have a music policy, to prevent that kind of music to come into our, because at the Golden Calf, they were dancing and singing, worshiping Jehovah. But I assure you that Jehovah wasn't there. He wasn't joining in that worship service. And so just because it says worship service in a church doesn't mean it's a worship service at all that God is accepting. We need to be very aware of that. Okay, next he talks about charging interest. In verses 19 and 20, you shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you sent in your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. They could charge interest on loans to foreigners, but not fellow Israelites. And this was to protect the poor. And you know, a good way to get become poor is to get in debt and have to pay interest on your debt, especially credit cards. And the credit, you know, interest is 19, 20, or whatever, 24%. That'll keep you poor, won't it? So in Exodus 22:25, it says, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. So he said, don't be Wells Fargo in your lending money. And again, this was a way they could help their brother. They could be a good neighbor and love their neighbor by helping him out in his need, giving or lending, but not putting him in a bad situation. Okay, and then concerning vows, verses 21 through 23, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So vows were not required, but those who made that were made were to be honored. Let's look over at a couple verses in the Psalms. Psalm 66. Now, you've all heard, and maybe you've done it yourself. You get in a tight spot, or you hear of people on life rafts and the war, and they promise to God that if God would get them home safely, that they would do this or do that. I wonder how many, what percent of those vows are ever kept? I would guess very few, because they forget all about it once they're delivered. Look at Psalm 66, verse 13. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. So David did that too, didn't he? He was in trouble. He said, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll do this and that. Now, it wasn't required for them to make vows, but if they made a vow, they were to keep it. God was going to hold them accountable for anything that they had vowed. A godly man pays his vows even though it costs him dearly. Look back at chapter 15. Psalm 15, verse 4. And here it's talking about who will abide in your tabernacle, verse 1, who will dwell on your holy hill, verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, He who does not put out money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Notice, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. So he makes a promise. He makes a vow, and even though it's going to cost him maybe more than he originally anticipated, maybe he makes a vow, makes a promise, and then he loses his job. So even though it's going to hurt to keep this vow or to keep this promise, he's going to do it anyway. Now, apparently that's important to God, isn't it? Because God keeps his word, keeps his promise. He wants us to, too. Okay, finally, he talks about eating from your neighbor's vineyard or field. Verse 24. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your dump truck, or in your container. You couldn't go in the field and fill up laundry baskets full of grapes. Verse 25, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. Here's a person, he's traveling from place to place, and it's lunchtime, he doesn't have anything to eat. He's going by a neighbor's vineyard or field. And to satisfy his hunger, he could take a few grapes. He could eat his fill of grapes or kernels of wheat or barley, whatever. That's not going to harm the crop. The guy's harvest. But it would also be used to help that person out. It's just an act or a way that they could show kindness to those in need, rather than having electric fences and snipers out there if someone was going to take one of their grapes. This was to be a kindness shown to a neighbor. And remember that the disciples did this in Mark 2:23. They were walking through the fields of grain, and they were taking a few grains here and there to eat. To me, that's not very appetizing, you know. That I don't know. Do you like to eat raw grain from the fields, like chewing on grass or something? I heard that the Burger King came out with this veggie burger, right? This fake. Now, Arby's coming out with a vegetable that's made out of meat. Which I think is a better idea myself, but that's just me. But the disciples got in trouble because the Pharisees and the scribes were saying, well, they're harvesting grain on the Sabbath day. Well, they weren't harvesting grain. They were just eating to meet their needs. And Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So, okay, any questions, comments about these things? Some passages are easy.